I want to begin by asking you all a question. How did you respond, you personally, when a day or an event that you have been waiting for a long, long time, even for years even, when that day finally comes? How do you respond to that? Are you the kind of person who weeps just tears of joy, you can't hold it back, right? You become kind of silly, you like to joke a little bit, right? You can't keep it in, right? Maybe you're just kind of quiet, you're kind of just processing everything inside. I know for myself, I'm the last one there. For years and years, I have wanted to be married. I took very close to heart the verse that it's not good for man to be alone. I was like, okay, yes, you know, God is the only satisfaction of the soul, but I just felt an emptiness there, that I was waiting to be married. And yet, on the day when I proposed to Annika, she wept tears of joy, right? I was kind of in shock. It was really surreal, and it was kind of really weird to me. And I knew she'd be like, yes, yes. And I was just like, I had this kind of like, oh my gosh, I actually did it. And it wasn't that I had cold feet, it was just so surreal. Like, this moment that I've been praying for years finally comes. This is what it looks like. This is the place where it happened, you know? And on our wedding day, it's the same exact thing happened. It was just so surreal to process the whole thing. I became really anxious. Again, I didn't have cold feet, but it was just, the whole thing was happening. It was actually happening. It was happening now. And my whole being while standing at the altar was not to pass out. Not because I didn't want to marry Annika, okay? It was just so surreal. And I remember we left after the sign of license, and she was like, I'm excited. And then she looked at me, she was like, are you excited? And I was like, no, I am, really. I'm kind of in shock, you know? We all respond differently to big things like that. Well, in our passage, it's not too big of a stretch to say, this is probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest day to come in the life of Abraham and Sarah. For 25 years, they have been waiting for this day to come. Each year, they wonder, perhaps this is the year, right? Only for December to roll around, December 31st, whatever calendar they used back then. Sigh. Disappointed. Maybe next year will be the year, right? For 25 years, they did that. At times in their impatience, Abraham and Sarah tried to help the day along, right? They tried to speed up the coming of the day. Maybe just kind of kick the ball on the fairway, right? Maybe we can just kind of speed this up, but only to result in pain, failure, kind of bitterness. At the end of the day, they could do nothing but wait for the Lord to bring it to pass. And yet, now, it's finally the day. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this chapter, he says, long looked for, it's all hyphenated, referring to Isaac, long looked for comes at last. Right? The long looked for day, the long looked for prophecy has come now. For you and I, in this passage, we find incredible encouragement for those who are of little faith, which is all of us. God brings to pass his promises to his people who do have faith, but very often a weak faith. Perhaps it might be thought that the lesson in this passage is more of a rebuke, a stern, I told you so, I told you I was going to do my word, right, and fulfill it. That's not at all what we see in this passage, actually, it's the opposite. We see that when God finally does bring his word to pass from his doubting people, there's a sweetness, there's gentleness. He fills them to overflowing, their heart can't even contain it anymore. That's the kind of goodness and blessing you're thankful with. What we want to do today, then, is to apply the lessons learned by Abraham and Sarah. We want to learn them and apply them to ourselves today. We want to ask if you and I if Abraham and Sarah were to be a couple in this church, and we were to be going through the same week, would you pray for me? I just have this thing going on. If you were to pour out your heartache, how might they come alongside us? And might seeing the fulfillment of God in their life, how might they encourage us? You can only speculate, but I think we can make an educated biblical guess. Furthermore, as we'll see, this passage, while encouraging, it really serves a purpose beyond itself. And that is really to be a picture of the fulfillment of the birth of the ultimate seed of Abraham, the one who will bring blessings to the nations, Jesus Christ. You can call him the better Isaac. We'll see that as joyful as Abraham and Sarah are at this passage, which this little bundle of joy, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the joy that is brought in the true son of Abraham, is far greater than even the full joy that they feel in this passage. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our passage where we will see first that the Lord never fails to fulfill his word. Second, the fullness of joy when God fulfills his word to his people. And lastly, we'll look at the better Isaac, namely Jesus Christ. So point number one, God never fails to fulfill his word. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived." Now stop right there. I wonder at what moment Sarah finally knew she was pregnant. Part of me kind of wonders if even after she started to have some symptoms, she still maybe doubted. She was still in despair. No, it can't be true, right? Maybe she was even kind of in the 90-year-old baby bump, right? But still thinking, I don't know if it could be this. I think the moment when it was real is when they probably felt Isaac kick for the first time, right? Can you imagine their joy? Can you imagine that when that first happened? It goes on. It says, verse 2, "And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him." Now, Moses here is very much emphasizing the fact that God fulfilled his word to Abraham. We see this three times repeated in two verses. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Actually, I like the other major translations there, which says, as he had spoken. It's actually the same word we see in verse 2. Says, "And Sarah conceived and bore a son, or Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. As God had said, and as God had spoken, so it came past." Well, how might we be encouraged by this, brothers and sisters? How might Sarah and Abraham come alongside you and counsel you when you find yourself struggling to believe that God will fulfill all of his promises to you that he gives in his word? Well, perhaps they might share the following lessons. First, we see here that the strength of God's promises comes not from our own faith, but from the fact that they are God's promises. And you and I live very much in a part of the country that has a very distorted view of faith, of what faith is that a believer has. It's almost seen as having this kind of creative power, right? You speak it like God in Genesis 1, "Let this be," and kind of has this, and it comes to pass kind of power. That's not at all biblical faith. It's not at all what we see. Rather, on the one hand, it's true that faith is vital. We read, for example, in Matthew 13:58, "And he," Jesus, "did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Right? Faith is important. You can't remove it from the situation. And biblically speaking, the power of faith is not in itself, but in the God in whom faith rests. This is why Jesus can say in Luke 17:6, "And if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Just a tiny little bit of faith, the tree will do it. Why? Because the power of faith is not in itself, but in the God in whom faith rests. You and I, this is very crucial good news. And actually, this is the source of our assurance of salvation. Lewis Burkhoff, in his little book on the assurance of salvation, explains this, that the first ground of our assurance of salvation, before you even look at the subjective faith you have, how strong it is, or your good works, the first ground are the objective promises of God. First and foremost. If it was first our experience, we would not have great cause for assurance. But it's first and foremost God's promises. He goes on to say, but promises do not necessarily constitute a foundation for faith and trust and hope. Experience teaches us that many promises fail. Men are often very free with their promises, but soon forget about them, or simply ignore them, or find that they have promised more than they can accomplish. It is quite evident, then, that the real value of promises as a foundation on which to build depends on the reliability, the faithfulness, and the power of their author. And it is exactly when believers consider the author of the promises on which they build the house of their hope, and then only, that they are in a position to evaluate them aright and recognize them a foundation firm and sure. See, the promises of God are powerful not just because they're promises in general, but because they're promises of God. It's God's word that he fulfilled to Abraham. And Sarah. Verse 1 and 2 do not say the Lord visited Sarah as Abraham believed that he would. It doesn't say that the Lord visited Sarah as Abraham believed that he would. No, the emphasis is on the God who fulfilled his promises. That's the hope that we have, brothers and sisters. Do you find yourself struggling to have a strong faith? Maybe your faith is so tiny you can't even hardly see it. You don't even know it's there sometimes. You cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, know that the promises of God are just as powerful to that tiny faith than they are to someone who has the bold faith of a prophet. Right? There's the prophet Elijah who just says things and they happen to pass. If you have just the tiniest bit of faith, the promises of God are still just as strong towards you. Because they rely on God, not on your faith. A second lesson for us here is that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Back in chapter 18, when God came to visit the tent of Abraham and Sarah, what did Sarah do? She laughed at the promise of God, right? She said, if I, like a 90-year-old woman, going to have a child, it doesn't happen. What do you say, right? What does God say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You can almost imagine her saying itself, well, no, but Lord, I'm 90 years old, right? Which is as much to say as, well, no, but yes, right? I don't know how you can do this. This must be too hard for you. We do this all the time with God. No, God, nothing is too hard for you, but yes, this is kind of too hard. I don't know how you can do this, right? Whenever you have the word but at the end, you just negate the no at the very beginning. You might as well just say, yes, I think this is too hard for you. And yes, we see it proved here. It's too hard for the Lord. It's kind of funny in verse 7, chapter 21, look at it. Sarah believes because she's holding this little baby, right? But it's almost as if she still can't wrap her head around this thing that happened. She says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? It's like, didn't God say that, Sarah? She's like, she can't wrap her head around it. Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She says, that's all of the power of God. I think if Sarah were to counsel you today to be encouraged, I think she would say, you know what? I couldn't wrap my head around how God would do it. In many ways, I still can't, but this I know. He did it. He fulfilled his promises, and he will do so for you. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Last
lastly, we see here that God fulfills His word in His timing. A.W. Pink says, God is in no hurry in the working out of His plans. Many fret and fume, hurry and bustle, but Jehovah has all eternity at His disposal. Well, I think, brothers and sisters, we just fall into this trap of thinking God is just like us. We can't imagine why He hasn't brought this thing to pass already, because we think, well, if I were God, I would have done this already, right? What's stopping Him? This seems like the perfect time to do it, right? Why isn't God doing this? Because He's not like us at all. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. You and I may think, even in our wisdom, right, in our calculated reasoning, this would be a perfect time to do it. And yet, nothing compares to the wisdom of God. Timing is perfect. If in God's wisdom He has not brought something to pass yet, then it is because it would not be to our greatest benefit for Him to bring it to pass yet. Have you ever gone to the store and you've been really excited to get fruit? Maybe it's like a really like a nectarine or something, kind of something with vitamin C, kind of really juicy. You go home, wash them off, and bite into it, and it's not ripe yet. Oh, that's one of the most disappointing things in the world. It's just kind of bland. It's almost worse as if you had no fruit except when you spent money, right? You have buyer's remorse, you can't return fruit that I know of, can you? No, okay. I don't know how the fruit world works. But you wasted money and it didn't even taste good, right? Well, in many ways, we can say that when you and I try to pluck the promises of God before their time, they're not ripe. Try to help God along, just result in blandness. They're not ready. What we see in this passage, however, is that God allows His promises to happen in His time. He allows them to mature and ripen so that they deliver the maximum goodness to His people. Only sweetness. On the contrary, if you go to the store and get a really nice ripe fruit, oh, that's good. That's a promise of God in His own timing. Well, it is this sweetness of God that we see in point number two, namely the fullness of His fulfillment of His word. Picking up in verse number three, it says, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, and Sarah bore him Isaac. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 17, God revealed the name of their son would be Isaac. Isaac in Hebrew is actually Yitzchak, okay? Imagine calling your little son that, Yitzchak, okay? Isaac, it means he laughs. It really served as a rebuke, remember, of Abraham's laughing at the promises of God. We read in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. John Calvin reads that, and he says, that is the laughter of faith. I don't think so. He fell on his face and laughed. You must be joking. Sarah, my wife, 90 years old, is going to give birth to a son. And so, what does God say? No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. You shall call his name. He laughs, right? Furthermore, it's also a rebuke to Sarah as well. We're told in the following chapter that she laughed as well. Genesis 18, 10 through 15. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, which is the time of our present passage, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed at herself. saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? In the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Okay? Both times they laughed. Kind of a rebuke, really, of their lack of faith. Some have suggested, however, that Isaac, that name, is actually a shortened version of his full name, which would have been Isaac El, and Yitzhakel. They point to the fact that many names in this period end with El, so think of Ishmael, right? God hears. Israel. God reigns, I think. Look at the etymology of that. But they often end with God. God is the one who does the birth. So they suggest here, it's Yitzhakel, which means, if that's the case, it's kind of a way of saying, you laugh, but God is really going to be the one who laughs this time next year. In a vindictive way, but he's going to bring his word to pass. God will get the last laugh, so to speak. Moving on. It says in verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laugh for me. Everyone fears will laugh over me. Not at me, but sharing her joyful laughter. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne a son in his old age? Here we see the fullness of the fulfillment of God's word. It brings fullness of joy to his people. You know, in many ways, I think we could even say that the God of the Bible is a God of laughter. Not a cheap kind of laughter, not a jester's laughter, not a kind of dumb joke kind of laughter, but a deep-seated laughter of joy. Several times in Scripture, God is said to cause his people to so overflow with joy that they laugh. And that's why I had us read Psalm 126 for our call to worship today. If you remember, it's just accounts of these survivors who went through a horrible time, you know, this horrible nightmare is being brought out of it so much so that they're filled with incredible joy. They say, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, they were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Right? Our Lord said in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep now. Why? For you shall laugh. Laughter is the opposite of mourning. And God, you could say, is a God of laughter because he's definitely not a God of mourning. He's a God of joy. Now, in both those verses and in our passage today, we should note it's not so much the people of God in general that God causes laughter for, but specifically those who mourn. Those whose hearts are broken. Like Sarah, whose broken heart, this aching heart, going on for years and years and having no child, it's specifically her that God brings and shares his joyful laughter. Charles Spurgeon, many of you know, was a man of many, many, many sorrows. From agonizing physical ailments to soul-numbing depression, he said, never did a soul come so close to the furnace of insanity and yet come away unharmed. I don't know if you've ever felt anything like a furnace of insanity, but it doesn't sound very nuts. He went through public slander, all kinds of horrible things in his life, and yet he was known as someone who was filled with amazing laughter and joy. A close pastor friend of his, William Williams, said about Spurgeon, he said, what a bubbling counter of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I laughed more, I truly believe, when in his company than during all the rest of my life besides. He had the most fascinating gift of laughter. And he also had the greatest ability for making all those who heard him laugh with him. When someone blamed him for saying humorous things in a sermon, he said he would not blame me if he only knew how many of them I kept back. Right? He's just bursting forth. He has so many jokes, he has to cross them out of his sermons, right? This guy's just bubbling full of laughter. And yet he's a man of incredible pain and sorrow. How can that be the case? Because his God is the God of the Bible. He's a God of deep joy, joy that runs very, very deep in the heart, and so is able to overcome deep, deep pain. I would say, in fact, that the greater someone's sufferings, the greater joy that God gives to them. I had a pastor friend many years ago who described suffering. He said it's like a knife that painfully carves out this hole in your soul. What a painful, but really good analogy if you've ever had to suffer. Suffering is just a knife in your soul, just carving out this hole in your soul. And yet he says, as agonizing as it is, the greater the hole carved out by suffering, the greater amount of joy that soul can hold. I found that to be the case. When God often causes the knife of suffering to come in somebody's soul, he fills them over more than they could even hold of with laughter afterwards. It's exactly what we see with Sarah here. Just that pain she bore for decades, she's kind of forgot about it now, right? She's filled with the goodness that God brings to his people. However, the truly greatest laughter, the greatest joy that we have, even greater than the joy that they experience, is the joy that comes from the gospel. Brings us to point number three, Jesus Christ, the better Isaac. The birth of Isaac in the life of Abraham in redemptive history is really a pivotal moment. We've been tracking with the life of Abraham for, nine chapters now or so, and we're not entirely done. But with the birth of Isaac, the torch is going to kind of pass, and Abraham will fade out of the story. It's very much a pivotal moment. On the other hand, though, it's very clear that with the birth of Isaac, only part of God's promises that Abraham have been fulfilled. Right? The original promise for the seed of Abraham must be someone else besides Isaac, because there's a lot that has not happened yet. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "In you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a joyful day in Genesis, but it's not that day yet. Really, what we see then is Isaac truly, but faintly, portrays someone who is far greater than him to come. How appropriate that today is December 1st, right? Perhaps you already started getting your Christmas month, maybe a few weeks ago. Maybe some of you are traditionalists. You cannot have any little holiday jolliness until after Thanksgiving, right? But regardless of how you stand, today's December 1st, I don't care who you are, it's Christmas time, right? This is the time when we celebrate the birth of Christ. Celebrate the birth of Isaac, but we do celebrate the birth of Christ. Just as God fulfilled everything that he spoke to Abraham concerning Isaac, so we also see that he has fulfilled his word in everything he spoke to Abraham concerning Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. The Song of Mary. We're going to actually sing this as our song of response. It's also called the Magnificat. That comes from the first word in the Latin version of the song. My soul magnifies, in Latin it's magnifies my soul, the Lord. Okay, Magnificat. Listen to what she says, though. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servants. But behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now listen to this. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring. Did you catch that? God helped Israel as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Just as the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had spoken, so also and more so the Lord has truly brought his word to Abraham, fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. Just as the birth of Isaac had been miraculous due to age and barrenness of Sarah, so also and more so the birth of Christ proved to be even more miraculous. Mary was a virgin. She wasn't just an old woman with a husband. She had no husband. She did not even know a man. It's very interesting. You can compare the words of Sarah and Mary. In Genesis 18:12, Mary says, "After I am old and my Lord is worn out, or after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Right? And yet, Sarah learned nothing was too hard for the Lord. Mary says in John's Gospel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" They're both perplexed, right? The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." So the angel concludes, "For nothing will be impossible for God." You know, I haven't thought too much about the role that Elizabeth played in the Gospel of John. I knew that on the one hand she had this miraculous conception, kind of, not quite like Mary's, but kind of. And so she would be more open to understanding Mary coming to her and saying, "I had a similar thing happen to me." But other than that, I hadn't really thought too much about it. Just reading this passage in Genesis 21, I wonder if God specifically chose Elizabeth because by being old and barren, she would have been a very visible reminder to Mary of all those women in the Old Testament, like Sarah, who had been barren, yet who God had given children, right? Matthew Henry says about this passage in Luke's Gospel, "This is the sixth month with her that was called barren." I mean, she was 6 months pregnant. Her who was called barren. This intimates that all the instances of the Old Testament of those who have children that have long been barren, which was above nature, were designed to prepare the world for the belief of a virgin's bearing a son, which was against nature. And therefore, even in the birth of Isaac, Abraham saw Christ's day, or saw such a miracle in the birth of Christ. He's saying all those Old Testament examples, and there's a lot. Right, that the constant theme in the Old Testament is God giving someone who's barren a child. He does this again and again. That's preparing the people of God to see the far greater miraculous birth that would come. Not by an old woman, not by a woman who's barren, but by a virgin. And I think God specifically puts Elizabeth in Mary's life so she could be a visible reminder of someone like Sarah. If God can do that to Sarah, as he's done to Elizabeth, certainly he can bring this to pass to me. And yet the greatness of Christ as the better, greater Isaac is not so much in his birth as in the joy and laughter that his gospel brings. Isaac brought the deep, joyful laughter to the people of God in his birth, but it pales in comparison to the deep joy and laughter brought by Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Psalms, he said about Psalm 126, the one we had just read not too long ago, the words fill their mouths with laughter. He said this, and I think what has become one of my new favorite Luther quotes. Okay? He said this: "The gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. The gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy, which properly pertains to the captives, that is, to those that feel the captivity of sin and death, to the fleshy and tender hearts, terrified with the feeling of the wrath and judgment of God. But they which feel their captivity should have their mouths filled with laughter and joy. That is, that the redemption and deliverance from sin and death purchased by the blood of Christ should be preached unto them. This is the sense and meaning of the Holy Ghost, that the mouths of such should be filled with laughter. That is, their mouths now pour and show forth nothing else but great gladness and those inestimable consolations of the gospel, with voices of triumph and victory by Christ, overcoming Satan, destroying death, and taking away their sins. Gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy, doesn't it? He goes on to say that this laughter, that's how he refers to the gospel, this laughter was offered to the Jews in the Old Testament. But now, God calls all people to the partaking of this laughter. Have you ever thought of the gospel that way? As a summons to the partaking of laughter? To the partaking of joy? And yet to the captive who's actually been set free from their sin? Can you not be filled with joy? Can you not bubble over into laughter? I'm free from my sins. I was dead. Now I'm alive in Christ. Oh, the gospel joy brought by Jesus far greater than the birth of Isaac. You know, we all have our Christmas traditions. I don't know if watching movies only counts as a Christmas tradition, but that's what I do. I like to celebrate with watching Christmas movies. In fact, I own very few DVDs because they're kind of becoming more and more pointless. But I own Christmas DVDs because every year I would spend money renting those on Amazon Prime, but now I don't have them, right? But I have them all on DVD and I watch them every year. I think my all-time favorite Christmas movie, hard to say, is probably A Christmas Carol. Particularly the new one with Jim Carrey, I really like that one because I think it sticks more closely to Dickens' version of that book. I love that movie because it's such a picture of redemption, isn't it? Now this mean old miser, Ebenezer Scrooge, his heart is cold. He's ruthless, right? They go to get some donations from him. He says, "Are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses? Right? Sir, if we don't feed them, they'll starve. Well, then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Have you ever known anyone that cold? Right? And yet, in the course of one night, he's faced with these three spirits, these three ghosts, and they basically just terrify him the whole time, right? They break his heart over his sin. They show him the results of the way he's been living. And from that, he turns away. The next morning, I don't think you can watch that scene when he realizes he's not dead. I don't think you can watch that without a smile coming on your face. Right? He's just full of joy. He's even dancing. Right? Dickens said, he says this, he said, really, for a man who was out of practice, it was a very deep laugh. Right? He had this deep joy and laughter. Why? In many ways, he didn't need. Right? And yet, as much as I like the Christmas Carol, it really is missing an unmissable component of biblical redemption. Jesus. Right? Scrooge learns his lesson. He turns from his ways, and so supposedly he doesn't have to wear that chain, right? Remember, Jacob Marley has this chain. He says, "Oh, you should see the chain you have. It's a ponderous chain," right? He doesn't have to wear that anymore. He gets out of that. He's falling into the grave. He wakes up. Nope, I don't have to do that anymore. However, that's not how you and I have redemption. We are free from our chains, and they were ponderous chains, because another bore them for us. We have great joy and laughter because our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, was a man of great sorrows, acquainted
with grief.
We have escaped the grave, not by learning our lesson and jumping out of it, but because Christ jumped in it in our place. And it is through Him alone that we have redemption. And that is why we share the joy and laughter of God. What a redemption. What a cost. Ebenezer Scrooge has nothing on that. That's true joy given by Christ, the better Isaac. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the Lord will accomplish His word for His people. He is not slow to fulfill His word, nor is anything too hard for Him, but nothing is impossible with God, as Elizabeth says. You find yourself having trouble believing that this afternoon, for whatever reason, take comfort in the fact that the Bible is full of people who felt just like you, and who God proved true to, did not abandon them, and in fact, those who mourned the most, He filled with laughter and joy. I would ask, do you know the laughter and joy of the Lord? You children that are here, do you know the joy of the Lord yet? Have you trusted in the promises of Jesus to take away your sins and to forgive you and give you a new life? If not, then God summons you today to partake of joy. You think Christmas is joyful? That just points to the greater joy in Jesus Christ that He offers to all of you today. If you turn down that joy, there's nothing but mourning and sorrow. It's actually hell, a horrible place where there's no joy at all. But you can have the joy of the Lord. You can know your sins are forgiven, even this very day, and all you have to do is simply believe. We're told in the Old Testament about a time when God brought judgment on the people of God, and He brought all these fiery serpents, right? That's an old way of saying poisonous snakes. Right? Can you imagine just all these snakes coming upon the camp of Israel? And people get bit. They were dying. What did God do? He told Moses to make a bronze serpent. And He said, lift it up, and whoever looks at that serpent will be instantly healed. So that's exactly how salvation in Jesus Christ works. Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, and whoever looks at Him by faith will be forgiven of your sins, even in this very moment. And all you have to do is look. You don't have to try to do any good works. You just have to look at Jesus. He has everything you need. You can have that today if you believe. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that even we can say You are a God of laughter. The truth is, Lord, that Your gospel is nothing else than laughter and joy in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that even when we are overcome by sorrow, You cause our hearts to overflow with joy in Christ. We pray for any, Lord, here who is struggling to believe Your word, Lord, perhaps waiting for a long time, Sarah, we are tempted to help Your promises along the way. May they be encouraged here by the fulfillment of Your promises to Abraham and Sarah. Lord, we thank You that the ultimate Son of Abraham has been brought in Jesus Christ. And it is by Him that we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You, Lord Jesus. And we pray that anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who does not know the joy and laughter of Jesus, oh Lord, do a work in their heart which none here can do. Do a work which only Your Spirit can do. Open their hearts that they might see and believe with new eyes for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name.